All right. I know several visitors here. Welcome. I get to see new people all the time. It seems like when I look out at the beautiful faces of the audience. One of the things I always do before I start a sermon, I got into the habit of this a long time ago, almost like a personal challenge, is I like to present yet one more evidence that this world was created. We don't have a blind faith. We have a faith that's reasonable and makes sense. And so today, out of all the things that I could cover, I'm going to talk about gecko's feet. Now, if you've ever gone to Texas, you've seen geckos, and they're probably been on your ceiling and eating mosquitoes and different bugs. And you might have thought to yourself, how in the world are they sticking up there on that ceiling and crawling right across my window like it's nothing? And the only thing that seems like they can't stick to is Teflon. But, I mean, they can go all over the place. Well, there's something special about gecko feet. They have special hair-like structures on these flat plates that you can see right here. I don't know if it shows up right there. You can see those flat plates. So as we zoom in, we realize there's something definitely special about it because it could stick to objects on Earth, but it could actually stick to the International Space Station just as well as Earth if you made a boot out of the same material as what's on a gecko's feet. Now let's compare. Notice a normal lizard, which is the closest relation, as they say, to a gecko. It doesn't look the same, does it? They have to claw their way up with the nails that they've got on their feet and the scales. Notice the difference. Well, let's look closer. If this is the gecko's feet here, we zoom in a little bit closer, and you see these hair-like appendages, and you can see right there what's going on. And what happens is those things are so microscopically small that they will stick to the surface using van der Waals forces, which is a molecular force. And they have a way of putting their foot on there and a way of taking it off to enable and disable that force to be able to stick to pretty much anything. It's not just like a suction cup like you'd think Spider-Man might use or something like that or some magical thing. It's actually this van der Waals force. And so you might think to yourself, wow, what? That's amazing. I never knew that. What's the most likely explanation? Is that something that you could kind of roll the genetic dice and kind of get that structure out of it? Out of a scale like the other reptiles have? Well, let's find out what scientists say about it. What they say, and I don't know if I pulled up the notes on this, but I'll quote what I have written down in my notes, is they say, literally, that this structure here on geckos has come and gone many times. In fact, it has appeared independently, not one animal going into the next one, but this line did it, this line did it, this line of animals did it, this line of 11 different times they came up with the exact same foot structure. And to me, I think to myself, that doesn't seem very likely. One time is unlikely. 11 times? The same? No. And so when God shows his concern and his care for the smallest of his creatures, nothing but a funny-looking lizard that climbs up and, you know, eats mosquitoes and then becomes the basis of our Geico commercials, how much more care does he show to us? If he sees when a sparrow falls, how much more does he care about each one of us? And so we can see in the craftsmanship that the Lord puts into his creation just a piece of the love that he has for each one of us. So we're all created with a purpose. Every one of us are here for a reason, and that's to glorify God, just the way we were made. And so today we're going to talk about resurrection. I don't think I've ever talked about this one before, but this is the foundation of our faith. For without the resurrection, there'd really be no reason to continue doing anything consistently at all. This is what forms the meaning for everything that we do. Why do we serve God? Why do we care about meaning? Why do we care about purpose? Why do we care about doing right or doing wrong in our life? It's because of that hope of the resurrection. Because if everything is lost when we die, then ultimately, who cares? Right? But if there's a chance of eternal life, to live with the Creator who gave us his purpose in our life, then there's something there to strive for. There is meaning and purpose in life. And so let's take a look at that question, and I'll look at it more so from, you know, the perspective of trying to demonstrate that the witnesses in the Bible show this to be true, and toward the end there, I'll apply it a little bit more so to what we are going through here in our lives. Now, what we see here at the beginning here, and I can start really at any point through Jesus' ministry, but before he was crucified, we find that the four witnesses of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record that the disciples scatter away from Jesus. And remember, these are the disciples, these are the ones that are going to later testify to Jesus' resurrection, and they're going to start Christianity as Christ leaves the earth. And so notice, this is something that you would not record if you were recording yourself as a hero of this new faith. You would record yourself as saying, no, I stood by him even to the end because I knew that he would be resurrected. But in the opposite, what we see here is Mark 14, 27 through 28. Peter is saying, yeah, I'll go with you always. And Jesus said, you know, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Thus saying to his disciples, prophecy, the things that are written in the Bible, those dusty old ancient words that are there from a long time ago, they were not written just to be blown away in the wind. They will most certainly happen to the letter. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And it's at that time that Peter says, everybody's going to do that, maybe, but not me. And Jesus told him, look, the cock will not crow twice until you have denied me thrice. And Peter and all the rest of the disciples said, no way, no way. But yet, just a few verses later, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And not just fled, but when Peter was around there, he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A stunning betrayal by all of his disciples. And there was Jesus alone. And so then he was taken to be executed after various false trials. And so was it a genuine death? Some people claim, well, he really didn't die. He just fainted on the cross. Well, let's see what happened. He was scourged by Pilate 39 times. Why 39? Because at 40, you were considered legally dead and you couldn't be punished anymore. And so they got you to 39 and said, okay, well, stop there. We're still alive. Keep going. So then what they would do is they would crucify you. And this is an actual skeleton. Not the figure, but they found a skeleton in this position, actually stuck in a cave. That's how they crucified them. And you can see how incredibly uncomfortable that would be. And especially after being whipped 39 times, your back is completely raw and open. All the flesh is exposed. All the flies are on it. And you can see here the position of the nails going through the bones. I didn't want to get all the graphic pictures, but I had to really be a little more discreet on which ones I put in there. But the bottom line is this. There was no way that people once on the cross were going to make it off alive. There was a case I read in a book where I think it was two different people. They crucified them, and then a few hours later, they got them to be pardoned. They realized, oh no, we shouldn't have crucified them. So they got them off. And one of them died anyway, even though it was only a few hours, because it was such an excruciating, humiliating death. And this is the way that the Romans had perfected this method of execution, not only to bring tremendous pain to the person, but also to shame them and humiliate them in front of everyone. And you can see what a humiliating way to die. Weak, struggling for breath, terrible. And this is what they did to the Lord of Glory. So Jesus died on the cross, and John records that. He was standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus received the sour wine, yet again fulfilling prophecy. And he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. And therefore, because it's the preparation day, the Jews wanted them to break the legs. But Jesus' bones were not to be broken. That was another prophecy. And so they saw, hey, wait a minute, he's already dead. So they speared his side, and then they saw blood and water come out, showing that he was totally and completely dead because the blood had already started to separate. And so he's dead. And at this time, let's take a sec and think about this. If you have a teacher whom you fully believe in. And yet they're completely crucified and humiliated in that way, like Jesus just was. What do you think that would do to your faith in that teacher? Well, you'd be very discouraged. Let's just say that to the least, right? And notice Gamaliel, a teacher, and we'll get back to this passage in just a sec. He was a teacher of the Pharisees. And he said to them, you know, they were going to go and get the disciples, because this is afterwards. They were preaching the gospel and talking about Jesus. And he said to them, look, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding this man. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. That's what would happen if Jesus were a false teacher and he was in the grave yet. And then he says, he also perished. So now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if the plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And so then we have a recording here of Jesus being buried in the temple, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. All four Gospels say the exact same thing. When evening had come, there was a rich man, and he had become a disciple of Jesus. He asked Pilate about the body of Jesus. He buried him in his fresh tomb that was unused. After that, and this is, by the way, what the tomb looked like. It was a carving into stone into a cliffside, and then you would take this large stone and roll it over the face of the tomb. And this right here is a picture of the garden tomb with superimposed. Some researchers say that this is the rock. It's found some distance away. They think this is the rock that was originally on that. And so then it was placed there. Jesus was placed there. The rock was rolled across the opening. And then again, you have to ask yourself, if Jesus had just fainted or his disciples were trying to steal him away, how are they going to get through that rock? Or how is a fainting Jesus going to get out of there? Not very likely at all. But it gets even less likely when you realize that the tomb was sealed with a Roman seal. If you had a seal, a Roman seal, there is no way in the world that you were going to open that unless you wanted to risk the penalty of death. Not only that, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. And those Roman soldiers were vicious, and to the point where if they fell asleep, anyone who fell asleep was killed. And they were known for their battle tactics, very disciplined men. And so they had a guard that were given to them by Pilate. And they were to secure the tomb where Jesus was laying. But yet, a curious thing happened in the middle of the night. And so the guards come to the city. They're freaking out because the seal was broken. What are they going to do? The stone has been rolled some distance away. They can't put it back. They can't put the body back. And so they came and said, well, we can't go back to the governor because then we're all dead. And so they went to the chief priests, the ones who had asked for the guard in the first place. And so then the chief priest said, hey, wait a minute, okay, just here's some money. Take the money. And this is what you're going to say. Tell them, if his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Okay. So right there, they're admitting to a capital crime in the Roman system, which doesn't make sense at all. But this is the story that they have to say because the Jews want them to say it. And because, why? Because it says, and if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure, right? This is the only way that they got away with it. And so they're saying, I'm just going to do it because I want to live. And so this is the story that got reported. And it's even to this day that we still hear that story. Yeah, the disciples just stole his body. You know, he died, whatever. Okay. But that's not very likely at all to have happened. And then the disciples, still reeling from this disaster that has happened to their faith, they were sure that he was the Messiah, sure he was the coming one. He could feed 5,000 people out of a lunch of, you know, a few barley loaves and some fish. He could heal people. He could raise the dead. He could do anything. He could walk on water. But yet there he was on the cross, and everyone saw him die. The disciples greatly discouraged. They saw Jesus, and hope started to come back into their life. But one of the disciples wasn't there. And then the disciples told him, look, we've seen Jesus. And he says, you're joking. That's how much of a realist he was. He's like, I don't want to hear any crazy stories. And he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hands in his side, I will not believe. That's how discouraged they were. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And Jesus came in the midst and reveals that he had heard Thomas's challenge. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand in here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Thomas said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that really falls upon us, doesn't it? Because we haven't seen. But yet here we are, affirming the fact that we believe. Jesus then has to restore Peter, because again we see that Peter had completely denied Jesus and betrayed him. I mean, how would you feel? Okay, he's back, he's alive, but I just totally blew it. I cursed and swore that I didn't even know him. Not only is that embarrassing, but how am I going to make it back? So Jesus proves that he never gives up on people. That it doesn't matter how bad the betrayal, that there's always a door open. And the only person who can keep us out is ourself and our willful heart. And so Jesus seeks after Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And it's interesting interplay here in the Greek. Because when he says, do you love me? He says, do you love me with that agape love, that full love that's pure? And Peter replies to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But the Greek word that's used there is brotherly love. I'm fond of you. Yeah, I'm cool with you. Feed my lambs. He said to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with that agape love, that pure love, like you just said a couple days ago, that you love me more than everybody else? And he says, yeah, you know, Lord, I love you. I'm fond of you. And then he asked him three times, the third time, do you love me with that pure love, that deep love? He says, you know all things. And at that time, you could sense that it broke his heart to say the third time that I can't bring myself to say that I have that pure love. Look at what I did. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, and he goes to tell him, you will serve me for the rest of your life. And then he said to him the thing that he told him at the very beginning, come follow me. So that restoration was there. And at that time, the disciples radically changed. And when you see those 12 fishermen, or 11, I guess, because Judas was gone, those fishermen now transform everything about the way they approach their life. Nothing would ever be the same for them. You know something has happened. He was also seen by over 500 people, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and at last of all, he was seen by me also, one born out of due time. Lots of witnesses. But then you might think to yourself, well, that's just the Bible, you know. How do we know that that book wasn't just made up? Well, we went into last week, I think it was last week or the week before, about how many manuscripts there are out there proving the Bible and how it can't be disputed that that's what was said. It would have been immediately shut down by the people who were witnesses of the day. But let's just go ahead and go and see, is there any evidence at all that people outside of the faith knew about the faith? Even people who were hostile to the faith, did they know about Jesus' crucifixion? Well, in fact, it's true that they did. Well, let's look at some quotes. Josephus, who lived 37 AD to 101 AD, he was one of the first to write this quote here. And this is a very conservative reconstruction of what he wrote, because some people have accused Christians of putting some stuff into it. This is a very conservative reconstruction, and it says, "Now around this time lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was a worker of amazing deeds and was a teacher of the people who gladly accept the truth. He won over both many Jews and many Greeks. Pilate, when he heard him accused by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, but those who had first loved him did not cease doing so. To this day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not disappeared." That's not even a Christian right there. That's a Jew talking about it. This is a Roman, Thallus. He was quoted by Africanus reading his writings. His writings have disappeared, but this quote remains. And Africanus quotes him saying, "On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls as appears to me without reason an eclipse of the sun." Now it's interesting to think about, because at that time it was supposed to be the full moon, which, if you know anything about astronomy, you know that an eclipse of the sun is impossible during full moon, because the full moon means that it's on the other side, and to be a full eclipse it has to be directly in front of the sun. So something supernatural happened, but you can see that this Roman here talks about that darkness that fell during the time when Jesus was on the cross. Pliny the Younger, who lived at that same time. "They," the Christians, "were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light." Why was it that they were meeting before it was light? Because Jesus was resurrected before it was light. "They sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and they bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny it a trust when they should be called upon to deliver up. After which was their custom to separate, and then reassembled to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind." Suetonius, who lived at the same time, another Roman. "Because the Jews of Rome caused constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Christ, he, Claudius, expelled them from the city of Rome." And later on, he writes, "Nero inflicted punishment on the Christians, a sect given to new and mischievous religious belief." A new and mischievous religious belief. So notice, how are the Christians, even at that early time, ready to give up their lives? It's not something that they just got fed some line. This is something where the witnesses had to have seen it. Otherwise, there's no way in the world that you would give up your life for something you know to be a lie or may not be totally true that feels good. Remember, all of the apostles, except for John, were martyred. Not one of them ever going back on what they knew to be true. Mara Bar Serapion also said this quote here, that what benefit did the Athenians obtain by putting Socrates to death? They had some problems. Or the people of Samos for burning Pythagoras. So in other words, he's saying, what benefit was it of these people to put these great men to death? And then he puts this one in. Or the Jews by murdering their wise king. After that, their kingdom was abolished, and God rightly avenged these men. The wise king lived on in the teachings he enacted. Who would that wise king be? Phlegion, from 80 to 140 AD, also quoted by Africanus. Phlegion records that in the time of Tiberian Caesar, at full moon there was a full eclipse of the sun from the 6th to the 9th hour. Again, interesting. Same guy, quoted by another scholar. Now, Phlegion, in his 13th and 14th book, I think, is Chronicles, not only ascribed to Jesus a knowledge of future events, so Jesus could prophesy to the future, but also testified the result corresponding to his predictions. He also talked about the eclipse, or the darkness that came over the land. A Roman governor in northern Turkey talked about how he persecuted Christians. And notice the date there when he writes. This is right after the events. And so he basically said, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said yes, he'd ask them a couple more times to see if they were rock solid on it. And if they continued with their yes, then he would kill them, basically, or torture them, or both. And then he would find all who denied that they were or had been Christians, I considered should be discharged, because they called upon the gods at my dictation and did reverence, and especially because they cursed Christ, a thing which it is said genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. And so notice that Christians would completely give up their lives, yet at this early date, for Christ. Tacitus, again, at the same early time, said the same thing. Pontius Pilate, a most mischievous superstition about Christ's resurrection, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So in other words, he's not a Christian, and he is accusing Christians of the very thing that they believe. Right? So if you had Christians just saying it, then you might be able to say, well, maybe it's not totally true. But if you have even the enemies of Christ confirming the story, then you know there's something there. You have the changed lives of the disciples saying, yes, there was a resurrection. It is certain. You know, this guy goes ahead and mocks them and says, look, you know, you talk about the crucifixion, and he mocks them. They worship the crucified sage and live after his laws and all this stuff. He's just totally lying. I mean, you know, totally mocking them. And this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property, which is exactly what Acts records. So all these different quotes, and we could go on. They talked about the Jewish Talmud, where Jesus practiced magic. Why is that? Because he worked miracles, and they can't explain it. And so let's go back to Gamaliel's advice and the change in the apostles. They started out by saying, you guys are not going to be preaching Christ and his resurrection. Not around here. And this same Peter, who had just spent all this time denying Jesus, walking away from him in bitter discouragement, watching him get crucified, this is what he says. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so then they plotted to kill him, and this thing with Gamaliel, given his advice, came to be. Let's skip down to verse 40. And it says, and they agreed with him. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what did they do? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And what did they do? Did they just stop and say, well, no, I don't. I mean, we just got beaten for it. Let's just keep it quiet for a while. Let's go do some fun thing over here. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How is that to be explained if it didn't actually happen? It can't be. These men are fishermen. They're not sophisticated people who can pull off a ruse. They're people who are genuine, and they will tell you exactly what they think, right? And so this is something that we believe, not just because it's an old story and we sang Jesus Loves Me when we were kids. It's because it's the truth. When you pick up the Bible and you read it, this is our history. People want to disrespect it now. They don't want to look at the book. This is our history. And if you forget your history, you forget your future. And so I encourage you to read it, to understand it, to let it sink in. The amount of love that God had to have to come down and to be humiliated in our place for the sins that we all commit. And it's a terrible thing to think about. When we say that he died for me, that he died for me. Not just that he died, but he died in that way. He died forsaken. He died beaten, humiliated. And then he was resurrected. And then he invites me to come with him. Why? That's the kind of love that's still to this day hard for me to understand. And whatever your background is, I don't know if you can understand that kind of love better than I can, but that's the kind of love that makes me stop and think that we have a great God. We don't just have some God who's out there doing who knows what. We've got a God who cares. And because he cares about each one of us, and it doesn't matter what we've done, he still died on the cross for us. He invites us in. Then that invites all of us, turn away from the things that are holding you back. Don't let those things stop you. There's only one purpose in life, and that's to glorify God. And he's giving you that invitation. And so Jesus is the resurrection and the life. When Lazarus died, who he resurrected that same day, Jesus talked to Lazarus' grieving sister, and he said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And so we're united with him. That's the beautiful part about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Romans 6:5 says, "For we have become united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. For the body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so our dear sister Helen was here as often as she could be. And she expressed her faith in the Lord. And as it happens to every one of us, whether accidental or the end of our life comes, death comes to all. And our bodies are sown in that corruption, they're sown in that dishonor, they're sown in that weakness into the heart of the earth. But I believe that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they'll be resurrected in glory, in honor, at the right hand of God. And I expect to see Helen there. I do. And to me, this is the only thing that I think gives my life meaning. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 58 says this, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so when we say, "Yes, Lord," when we say, "Your purpose I will take into my life, I accept you, I accept the Holy Spirit into my life, I expect the changes that you want to make in my life, I reject the sin of the world that has been in my heart, and I repent of those things, and I say yes to you." And not only do I just want to do it on the action level, Lord, but I just want that relationship where I know that you are there with me and you're in me. Then our labor is not in vain. Then every day we live with the Lord counts. Every day has a purpose. Everything we go through, whether good or bad, there's a reason. And we can glorify God through that. And so that's the blessing, isn't it? So let's stand together as we close. Because to me, if we're looking at this, we need to seek first God's kingdom.